Almighty God, we thank you for the grace and mercy you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you have sent to lead us in the way of truth. Through him, you have given the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may read, that we may hear, that we may learn, and that we may inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the marvelous hope of life everlasting, which you have given to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to see him, to know him, as you have revealed him to us. Grant us your spirit to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading is from John chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 12. Prior to this, of course, was Jesus at Bethany, where Lazarus had been healed, been raised from the dead, I should say. And there was a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light. while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. And then following this, of course, comes the passage about the unbelief of the Jews and the fact that they did not believe because, of course, their eyes were blinded. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, Julius Caesar was a man of unbridled ambition, and he was an unsurpassed skilled orator. At a very young age, he had worked his way up to become consul of Rome, and then he, after a year of service, led armies from to Gaul, to France, and he managed to conquer the Germanic tribes and also to cross the English Channel and captured at least the southern parts of England. He was a popular general, a popular leader, to such an extent that the Senate in Rome, and especially the leader in Rome, Pompey, was alarmed. Pompey feared Julius Caesar. He had so much power and so much popularity. So Pompey called him as he was on his way back toward Rome to disband his army, fearing that Julius Caesar was just going to keep on marching. He had then a decision to make. If he would disband his army, he feared that he would be accused of military crimes. Or else, he would simply keep going and confront Pompey and start an inevitable civil war. There was a law. No Roman general could ever cross the Rubicon and enter Rome. Well, here comes Julius Caesar with an army. He approaches the Rubicon, and he wavers a little bit there. He hesitates. Then he grabs his sword, he raises it in the air, and he says, "The die is cast." And he marches through the Rubicon River into Rome, and he becomes its dictator for 5 years until he's assassinated on the Ides of March. I tell you that because Jesus is doing something very similar here. Here, Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and there's a warrant out for his arrest. The die is cast. This was Jesus' Rubicon. Now there's no turning back. Even the disciples were alarmed about him going to Bethany. Remember that? Because of how close it was to Jerusalem? No turning back now. The inevitable battle was about to begin. And as we read through that passage about the triumphal entry, you saw that beautiful passage in which some Greeks come to Philip. And they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip wonders, "Yeah, these are Greeks." He goes to Andrew and tells him, "Greeks want to see Jesus." And, well, there's strength in numbers, so together they go see Jesus. And perhaps you don't know this, but I've preached on many pulpits where on the back side of the pulpit right here, those words are printed, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Well, today I want you to see Jesus. I want you to see him in three different ways. First, I want you to see his tenacity. He's tenacious. Second, I want you to see he's troubled. And then I want you to see he's triumphant. Tenacious, troubled, triumphant. First, I want you to see he is tenacious. That is, he's resolute. He's determined. He has been sent into this world to do a mission, and he is going to do it. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. It's the crossing of the Rubicon. Remember, if you remember it all from when we did the series in John way back when, Jesus kept saying, it's not yet the hour. It's not yet the time. Well, now's the time. There were things up to this point he was not ready to do because his hour had not yet come. Now he was about to do them. There was a sense in which only now would the real glory of the Son of Man be revealed. Up to this point in Jesus' life, you've seen all manner of miracles and signs and wonders, including the most marvelous thing of raising Lazarus from the dead. Guess what? That's just a little foretaste. That's just a little prelude to what's coming. There is something big about to happen. And notice in verse 31 the repetition of the word now. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world shall be driven out. Jesus is saying, there's something determinative happening right now. As I am entering into Jerusalem, as I come into the city, as these Greeks are approaching me, something is happening that's going to change the world. It is the very event and reason for which he had come into the world. That's why, brothers and sisters, it's not the incarnation that should be the ultimate celebration that we have of Christ's life. In our society, it's the biggest celebration. But that shouldn't be so for us. It's not the pivotal point, you see, of Jesus' ministry. That's coming now. It's the cross. And it's not just the cross. It's the burial. And it's the resurrection. And it's the ascension. And his being seated at the right hand of God. All that is going to happen in a very short period now. John devotes half of the book to his life. The last half of the book to this short period in which all of this is recorded. There is something extremely important about these events for which he had come. And he states it in verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. And Jesus didn't come to remain alone. Jesus says, but if it dies, it produces much fruit. That's why Jesus had come, to gather his people to himself. Now the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Now much fruit is going to be born as a consequence of what he is doing. Verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And when he says this, he's talking about his death, of course. He used the same words when he talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. There he said, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Huh? That's the cross. But here he's not just referring to the cross. He's referring to more. He's referring to, of course, the resurrection and the ascension, to all the events that begin with the cross. The point is, these events must now occur. And Jesus is very resolute. He's determined. He's not going to stop now. He has come to fulfill his role as the servant of the Lord. By entering Jerusalem with a warrant out for his arrest, and by riding on that donkey, the colt, he has initiated a series of events that have been determined, planned, prophesied from way back. And he says in verse 27, "It was for this very hour that I have come." Eternal destinies are all being worked out right here and now. Jesus had come to die. He's come to cast out Satan. He's come to draw sinners to himself. "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Tenacious, determined, and resolute, Jesus enters Jerusalem. And yet, he is troubled. In the other Gospels, he's weeping. But here he says it, verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled." That's an amazing statement to come from our Savior, isn't it? He's the Son of God. And he is troubled. In a very short time, two chapters later, John 14, he's going to say to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let not your hearts be troubled." That's what he says to his disciples. And Jesus here is troubled. "My heart is troubled." Doesn't he practice what he preaches? How do you put these two things together? Let me say first that what you have here is a glimpse into the person. And when I say person, I do mean the human nature of our Savior. From time to time, we say the Athanasian Creed. We don't do it often because of its difficulty. But in section 32, we there confess that Jesus is completely God and completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh. And there's a whole section there that deals with that subject. Jesus says, "My heart is troubled." The heart, we read in the scriptures, out of the heart are the issues of life. The heart is basically that part of us which sets the whole tone and direction. It's our innermost being. It's our life's direction. It's the core of our personality and the whole thrust of our life. And in that whole thrust, in that whole purpose, in that whole inner drive of Jesus, as he's going tenaciously toward the cross, he's struggling. He's troubled. The man Jesus is troubled about his life's direction. In the core of his personality, the incarnate Christ is troubled. Apollinaris is a tragic figure in the history of the church. He's a man who fiercely defended that Jesus was Almighty God. And as he campaigned to defend the deity of Jesus Christ, he managed to deny that Jesus had a human nature, a human soul, a human heart, a human psyche, a human mind. He believed that Jesus' body was simply a shell inhabited by an eternal word, but that Jesus didn't have a human psychology. And the church at Constantinople in 381 AD condemned his view as heresy, because they understood if Christ did not come and identify with man as man, and not just referring to an outer shell, the flesh here, but with the whole nature, the psychological, the heart, the mind, the will, the whole essence of man. If God does not come and take our place with us as we are, created, then we cannot be saved. That's the point of the Athanasian Creed. That was the argument. And I find it awesome, in the true sense of that word, to find that as you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus experiencing the full range of very human emotions. He wept at the loss of friends. He grieved at betrayal. In so many ways, he is, as Isaiah prophesied, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And increasingly, as you read about his life, he displays the darker side of human emotions, because his mission as the sin bearer, as the Son of Man, as the substitute who came to die, lay heavy upon him. And it's not a laughing matter. Some of you have seen the Lord of the Rings series. And you've seen how Frodo, who wears the ring, as he goes to throw the ring into the fire, it just gets heavier and heavier, and his whole demeanor, it just weighs him down, and he's depressed by it. It's not a laughing matter. And it caused Frodo to stumble. The Greek here says Jesus is shaken. He's agitated. And I find it helpful to know that Jesus, the Son of God, who now sits at the right hand of the Father in glory, the one of whom we are thinking about this morning, he rose from the dead, that he knows us. And he was tempted in all points like we are, and yet was without sin. And we, brothers and sisters, none of us have ever gone through anything as dark and as dismal as he. The events as they were unfolding before him now lay with agonizing immediacy on his mind, like never before. And they were shaking him to his core. His heart is troubled. This is the foretaste of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cries out in agony as he sees what's before him, the abandonment by his Father. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now he immediately goes on to say, but not my will, yours be done. But you see, there is this struggle. He's a man. There's this fear of death. There's this fear of, in a sense, the unknown. There's the fear of the abyss. There is a struggle. And he comes to a resolution through the struggle. In both cases, you say there's an angel. There's an encouragement from heaven, a voice at least that speaks to strengthen him. Now, in another way, let's try to understand the tension between what Jesus says. It says about Jesus here that he's troubled, and what it says in the upper room. Let not your hearts be troubled. You see, there's a difference between the trouble of unbelief, which is what you find in John 14. He's saying, don't be troubled by your unbelief. Put your trust in me. There is a difference between that and the trouble that comes from uncertainty about the way forward. Jesus is struggling here with God's will, and it becomes more and more clear that what the way forward for him is going to cost him. It's very clear he's going to die. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be denied by his disciples. He's going to be abandoned. He's going to be isolated. And he's troubled by that. You can understand that. Not for a moment did he sin. Not for a moment did he flinch. Not for a moment did he deny his resolve to be the Son of Man who must suffer on behalf of sinners, but he's troubled by it. There is, you see, the natural fear of pain and death. But it's more than that here, of course. Jesus here is contemplating what it means to be abandoned by his Father in heaven. We cannot comprehend what it means for the two persons of the Trinity, one God, two persons, three persons. I was thinking of the Father and the Son there. But for them to be separated, isolated, we cannot comprehend it. And it's something where Jesus, the man, the Son of God and Son of Man, is comprehending what he's about to face. He is made sin for us. Think about that. The holy God who dwelt for eternity in absolute purity has come to this earth, and he takes upon our sinful nature, and he is going to become utterly, revoltingly sin for us. And that troubles him. The unmitigated wrath of God is going to pour down upon him. The eternal wrath of God against all of our sins. The impending darkness, a road down which he had never been before. My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And his answer is, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. There you see his tenacity coming out. But don't skip over the troubled part. And have you never been there? Have you never been there when in God's providence, the way of faith seems to be leading you in ways where you have no idea what's going to happen? You're troubled by what following Christ could result in your life. And you're wondering if you should stay the course of faithfulness or take the course of immediate comfort and relief. What am I going to do? What should I say? What lay before Jesus stripped him bare, and he's troubled. The incarnate Son of God, and his heart is troubled and shaken, and it's done for you and for me. Understand here the love of God. Understand the love of Jesus Christ. Here's the beginning of what it cost him. He's prepared to enter that darkness. He's prepared to enter the uncertainty of the unknown to atone for sinners. He's troubled, but willing and tenacious. But now, from the third perspective, he's not only troubled and tenacious, that is determined, but he is triumphant. That is, he is victorious. Now, pilgrims who normally came for the feast, for the Passover, would normally walk the last few miles into the city. No matter how they got to that point, they would normally walk the last few miles. And they would sing the ascent psalms. Okay? Not Jesus. Here he comes, and he comes to this, the last stretch, and he gets a donkey. And he does so deliberately, of course, because he's setting in range a whole set of motions. He wants to be condemned as a king. So he comes, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, "Rejoice, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And of course, the pilgrims understood this. And they took palm branches and they placed them in the street before him, and they cried out. Little children cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna is a transliteration of the Greek, which is a kind of transliteration of the Hebrew. It occurs only in one place, in Hebrew, Psalm 118. It means save. It's a cry for help. But it's not only a cry for help. I think we have to understand this. It has an aspect of rejoicing and praise. You say, how so? Well, because these people thought that Jesus, who had raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus, who had multiplied bread and had healed the sick, Jesus was now coming as the king to Jerusalem to overthrow these cursed Romans. And so they are saying, save us, save us. And they're not doing it with hope, but with rejoicing, with confidence. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What they saw as Jesus rode on this donkey was a triumphant Savior, the deliverer of Jerusalem. How would you expect Jesus to come into Jerusalem? Perhaps you might anticipate, to use another Lord of the Rings illustration, that he might be like Gandalf, who, when he desperately needs it, whistles. I can't whistle, but he whistles, and the beautiful white stallion comes galloping across the plain to stand before him. Beautiful Shadowfax. Maybe that's what Jesus should have done. Stood on that hillside near Bethany and whistled for a stallion and come marching in as this conquering king. But Jesus doesn't. He comes on a humble beast of burden, a servant's tool. Because Jesus isn't coming as the political deliverer. He's coming as the Christ, a suffering servant, as Isaiah says, as the seed that must be cast into the ground and die if it's going to bear fruit. He's coming into the city as the sin bearer who must be obedient to the will of God, even to the point of death. But what does he say? When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Hear the triumph in that? He's not fearing that he's not going to be successful. He's very confident. When I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, including these Greeks, including people from all nations. That's the measure of his triumph as a consequence of his being lifted up, being crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and sitting at the right hand of God. That was the basis, of course, for the Great Commission, wasn't it? He will draw all sinners to himself, the measure of his triumph. And we sing from time to time, from earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl stream in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Alleluia, Alleluia. Can you see it? Did any of those pilgrims on that Palm Sunday understand what Jesus was doing, what it was a prelude to, what was coming? Did they see it as the gateway to a great and glorious triumph of Jesus the Savior over Satan and sin and death? We didn't read the rest of the chapter, but many of them did not. The disciples understood it only later. Many of them rejected Christ, and 40 years approximately from this date, Emperor Titus would march 4 legions, surround Jerusalem. In AD 70, begin an attack, and within 1 month, the city would collapse. Thousands would be killed, the temple annihilated. Thousands of Jews were taken as slaves and marched back to Rome itself. They had to carry all the golden holy utensils of the temple. So much gold that Josephus said the price of gold halved as a consequence. And tens of thousands of people came to see these slaves being marched into Rome. And you can go to Rome today as a tourist, and you can drive your car through the Arc of Titus, which was built as a celebration of this event that celebrates God's judgment on the unbelief of the Jewish people. Jesus' triumph is of a totally different sort, isn't it? It's a triumph that comes through his humble obedience to his Father's will all the way to death on the cross. You saw where the rejection of Jesus led to the Jewish people. You either reject this or you believe it. And Jesus says, verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's John's call to each one of you this morning. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You are to serve. You are to bend the knee. Put your faith and trust. Acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Glorious, triumphant, ruling, reigning at the right hand of God. Jesus said very plainly to the doubting Jews, put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. Brothers and sisters, today is the day of salvation. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may be sons of light and witnesses in this dark world. Amen.